This message, titled Humanity's Crown, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, throughout the history of the New Testament church, Christians have always professed that Jesus Christ is true God of true God. But we also confess as Christians that Jesus Christ is true man of true man. And while working out some of the details or wrapping our mind around that complicated truth can very quickly bring us to theological heights where it is hard to breathe for lack of oxygen, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, what we simply mean in affirming those statements is that in the singleness of his person, Jesus Christ is both God and he is man. That Jesus Christ was made like us in every way. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human body and a human soul. And here, in the words that we have read this evening from this brief word of exhortation, the author of Hebrews turns our attention to the glory of the Son of God become flesh. He turns our attention in these verses to the glory of the incarnation, really to the glory, we might say, of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But before we begin to tip our toe in the water this evening, I want to begin in introducing this to you by asking the question, why? Why does the author of Hebrews here, beginning in verse 5, why is it that he brings us to contemplate the glory of the humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we gave our attention to this letter, we saw that after a very brief introduction to this epistle, the author of Hebrews immediately, in chapter 1, verse 4, he immediately begins to compare and contrast Jesus Christ to the angels. Answering that question, is Christ superior to the angels? And of course, the answer, the resounding answer is yes. Yes, he is superior to the angels in every way. He is superior to angels because he is himself eternal God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father in whom the fullness and the radiance of the glory of God has shone in utmost perfection. And as eternal God, as the one begotten alone by the Father, this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of all of creation. It is through him, and it is by him, and it is for him that all things have been brought into existence. And this one who is eternal God is also the object of worship both in heaven and on earth. And the question is, to whom of the angels has that ever been said? And the answer is, to none of them. To no angel have these things been said. The Son is superior to the angels. And then the author, as we saw in the first 4 verses of chapter 2, makes speedy headway in giving us some application. Namely, why it is, given the glory of the eternal Son of God, why it is that we need to be so quick to hear him. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, the author returns to this comparison. He returns to this contrast between Christ and the angels. And he asks this question, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And the question is, what is the logic? What is the flow of thought there? As the author of Hebrews then directs our attention to the humanity of Jesus? Well, let me answer that question by saying this, that as we think about the comparison between Christ and the angels, and when we think about Christ as he is eternal God, the answer, of course, is that he is superior to the angels. But somebody, thinking themselves to be smart, could perhaps lobby this objection. But didn't this eternal Son of God become man? And in becoming man, didn't he suffer? Wasn't he beaten? Wasn't he scourged? Was he not hung on the cross of Calvary to bleed and to die? And if so, if that is true, how can it be said that this Christ is superior to the angels? The angels in heaven who do not have bodies but are pure spirits. The angels in heaven who are unfallen creation. The angels who excel in might and in strength and in wisdom. The angels who are not subject to the misery of the infirmities of sin and the griefs and to death itself. How can Jesus Christ be superior to the angels if he is truly man? And being made man, he suffered and died. And with stunning force, brothers and sisters, with stunning force, the apostle here puts down such a thought. And he puts that thought down by placing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He puts that thought down, that objection down, by telling us, if I can speak after the manner of men, that the eternal Son becoming man does not detract from the glory of Jesus Christ, but it makes a full display and a full manifestation of the glory of the one who is the God-man. And so the author wants us to understand that the humanity of Christ does not detract from his glory, but it actually renders him more glorious to the sight of faith. And so this evening I want to think about that together, the humanity of Jesus, as the author of Hebrews puts it here. And very first, as we come to these verses, first and foremost, I want you to look with me at the quotation. The quotation. So you notice the way in which the apostle begins to introduce this. In verse 5, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." And that's a little bit of an ambiguous statement, isn't it? Oftentimes, when we think of quoting scripture, we give a chapter and a verse, and we say, well, this is found here, this is found there. But the author ambiguously indicates, well, it has been testified somewhere. And I hope this evening that we know exactly where it has been testified, these words that the author of Hebrews goes on to quote in verse 6. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And where is that found? Where in the scriptures is that testimony given? I hope you know this evening it's the 8th Psalm. It's Psalm 8. And what the author of Hebrews does as he thinks about the humanity of Christ and the glory of the one who is the God-man, he brings us to think together about this 8th Psalm. And in turn, brothers and sisters, in turn, the psalmist in Psalm 8 brings us even further back to the very threshold of creation. To the very moment, a pivotal moment in my history and in your history, when God determined to create man. And maybe you remember the way those words, they're so well known to us, but those words in Genesis chapter 1, that after God had created the birds of the air after their kind, after he had created the beasts of the field after their kind, after he had created the fish in the sea after their kind, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And Moses tells us of our history, the history of our creation in Genesis chapter 1, that God created us male and female. And Psalm 8 brings us back to that moment of creation, that moment of God's creative act wherein he brought into existence the human race. And the psalmist teaches us, and the author of Hebrews repeats that moment here in this letter. And that's important. It's important. If you're familiar with the eighth psalm, you might know that the psalmist is grappling with our creation from two angles. The first angle that the psalmist grapples with our creation is really the insignificance of who we are. Remember, in Psalm 8, and we opened with those words this evening, the opening words of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And then the psalmist asks the question that the author of Hebrews asks in the sixth verse. When I think of the majesty and the glory of God, O God, what is man? What is man that you should be mindful of him? Who is the Son of Man that you should care for him? The psalmist is grappling, and the author of Hebrews is capturing this for us. He is grappling with the insignificance of man when compared and contrasted to the majesty and the glory of God. But the second angle that the psalmist emphasizes in that eighth psalm, and where the author of Hebrews takes us, is not merely the insignificance of man, but the significance of man, the dignity of who we have been created to be. The author of Hebrews, in quoting this eighth psalm, in verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing. He left nothing outside of his control. And in those words, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on the moment of our creation, those words cause us to realize the dignity of being humans. To simply put it this way this evening, there is an incomparable excellency to humanity. The pinnacle of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's created order, is not the majestic mountains that we love to climb, or the oceans that we love to sail. It is not the stars and the planets above. It is not the nebulas that give birth to the stars. But the pinnacle of God's creation is us. It is man and it is woman. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. And as the psalmist teaches, As the author of Hebrews emphasizes, as Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 1, as the pinnacle of God's creation, God has entrusted this created world to us. He has put the created order in subjection to humanity. He has crowned humanity with glory and with honor. You remember this. You remember this in Genesis chapter 1. That immediately after creating man and woman, what does God say? He says, go, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all of creation. God has purposed in you, in me, in humanity. He has purposed, brothers and sisters, that we would be put in charge of this world. That we would subdue it, that we would rule over it, that we would be crowned with glory and with honor. And the scriptures teach this with no ambiguity. The scriptures testify to this fact, the glory and the significance and the dignity of what it means to be human. All things in creation have been put under our feet to be made subject to us that we might exercise dominion to bring creation to a place where it glorifies the Creator. And the author of Hebrews says, he adds this note there in verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. We are told in the scriptures that as humanity, we will judge angels. We are told in the scriptures that we, as the children of God, will one day reign with Christ. And while we cannot even begin to grasp and to fathom what that means, this, brothers and sisters, this is how we were made. Humanity is the pinnacle and the crown of God's creation. And so the author of Hebrews brings us, by quotation, to the 8th Psalm. But secondly, then, this evening, you'll notice in the words that follow an observation. An observation. So the psalmist brings us to this 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm brings us back to our creation to see the glory of that creation. And then immediately in verse 8, the apostle here gives a twofold observation of what we might say we do not see and what we do see. In verse 8, he writes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So the author makes this observation, and the observation says it's twofold. And what is the twofold observation? First, it is what we do not see. There in verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not yet perceive with our eyes that all of creation, all of the created order, is subject to humanity. And the question, of course, is, well, why? Why is it that the author of Hebrews is able, as it were, to cast his eye at the world around us and encourage us to cast our eye at the world around us and say, ah, but this thing that I am writing of, we do not yet see the reality of this. Why is that? And of course, the answer, in one sense, it rises no higher than the reality of sin. The reality of sin. That because humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation, because we were created to be put in charge of this world, to rule it and subdue it, one of the great tragedies of our tumble into sin is that creation is not yet under our subjection. But as the author of Romans, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that because of our sin,
This creation that we are to rule over, this creation that we are to bring in subjection, this creation that we are to exercise dominion over, Paul says in Romans 8, this creation has been subject to futility because of the sin of creation's crown, the sin of humanity. To put it this way this evening, brothers and sisters, sin has shattered our rule and our reign over creation. Sin has shattered our dominion over the created order. You know, just think this evening, think of that first sin. Think of the first sin when Adam and Eve, they did what? There's an intersection there with creation, isn't there? There's a tree in the garden. And Adam and Eve were created to subject everything to them, to exercise dominion over all things, to see to it that everything in creation would fulfill its purpose, to glorify God. And in that moment, we read in the inspired history of Genesis that Eve looks upon that forbidden tree and she sees that fruit, and that fruit is good for eating. And rather in that moment than exercising her rule and her reign over creation, rather than subduing creation, she is subdued by it. And she eats the forbidden fruit and she brings it to Adam and he eats the forbidden fruit. They are subdued by creation. Think of that example of Noah, that great patriarch of our faith, that man whom the inspired scriptures introduce us to by telling us that he is righteous and blameless in his generation. And do you remember the tragic end of Noah? Yes, a man of faith. Yes, a man of righteousness. What was the tragic end of Noah? What is the final account that we have of Noah's life? Coming off of the ark, Noah becomes what? He becomes a farmer to keep the ground. In particular, he has a vineyard. And he is intended to take the fruit of that vine, to exercise dominion, to bring even that into subjection to the glory of God. And tragically, the patriarch of our faith does not subdue the fruit of the ground. He's subdued by it. And he gets blackout drunk from it. This tremendous man of faith who cannot bring himself to exercise dominion over creation, but to be subdued by it. And on the examples could flow. You think about gold. In the created order, you know, the Garden of Eden had gold in it to beautify it. Part of this creation that was put in subjection to man, that we might utilize it and exercise dominion and find ways to make God glorious through that precious metal. And you think of the way in which gold, through the history of humanity, has enslaved the hearts of men. Men unable to exercise dominion, but being dominated by a love and a lust for material wealth and for that precious metal. You think of the way in which technology in our day and age, technology is in one sense, it's utilizing creation in ways that we can barely begin to imagine. But how quickly that technology becomes a means of enslaving our hearts to sin. Through social media addiction, through the use of pornography, through whatever it is. Not exercising dominion and bringing these things in subjection to us for the glory of God. But being subdued by it. And so the result is, brothers and sisters, it is what the author of Hebrews tells us we do not yet see. We do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. But the author sees something else. The apostle sees someone else. In verse 9, he says, But, we see him, namely Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Even as the author of Hebrews gets us to grapple with the reality of what we do not see, he tells us, but here is the one we do see. We see Jesus. And Jesus is crowned. He is crowned with glory and honor. Though for a time he was made lower than the angels, we regard him in that way no longer. He's crowned with glory and honor. And of course, that brings us, right? That very language brings us right back to the seventh verse, right back to this eighth psalm. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. You see what we're being told here, what's being communicated to us, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ, while the eighth psalm teaches us to sing about our own creation and what one day will be, the eighth psalm also teaches us to sing of who Jesus presently is. That Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this eighth psalm, that it is Jesus who is crowned with the glory and the honor of humanity, and it is Jesus as glorified man to whom all things have been made subject. What's really being taught to us here, brothers and sisters, can I put it this way this evening? Christ is the ideal human. Christ is the perfect. Christ is the complete man. Christ is, if you want to think of it in these terms, Christ in his humanity is what humanity was created to be. And maybe it's a little bit of a tangential note this evening, but it's an important one. One of the most pressing questions of our culture and our society today is this question, what is man? It's the question that has plagued humanity, really, for all of creation. It's a question that has been asked by the ancients. It's a question that's still asked today. What is man? What does it mean to be a human? What is human identity? And when we begin to see that it is Christ who is the ideal, it is Christ who is the perfect, it is Christ who is the complete man, then the answer to that pressing societal question, brothers and sisters, we must have a Christian answer for it. We must point people to Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be a man, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, the answer has to terminate in Jesus. And if it doesn't, then our answer is sub-Christian. And by sub-Christian, I mean it is anti-Christian. The pressing answer to the question of our society, what does it mean to be human, is ultimately answered in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ is that ideal man, and Christ has been crowned. Look at what he says in verse 9, that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. He is the crown of humanity. You know, before we put off this point this evening, it's so remarkable. At least I find it remarkable that Jesus Christ, the one who even now stands in the presence of the Father, more than stands, the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is human. That he still, to this day and for all eternity, is true man of true man. The one who is seated in the presence of the Father has a body like you and I, is as tall as you and I, has hair and eyes and flesh and bones, and I won't pretend to understand everything of the glorified body, but the one, brothers and sisters, who intercedes for us, the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the one who one day will physically and visibly return, he is like us. He is as human as you and I. And everything has been brought into subjection to him. And then finally this evening, the apostle gives us an application. Or maybe it's more fair to say this evening, not singular application, but applications. You know, this letter, at the very end of this letter, the apostle says that he wants his readers to bear patiently with him with his brief word of exhortation. And in many ways, many people, and I think they're onto something, many people regard the letter of Hebrews as really a written apostolic sermon. A written sermon of what you might expect the apostles to preach when they visited and they preached in the synagogues or they met in the upper rooms in the evenings and they opened the word of God. It's a brief word of exhortation. And one of the pastoral emphases that you see throughout the whole of this letter is how quick the apostle is to apply everything that he's saying. And this too, the glory of the humanity of Christ is something that he can't just move on as a theological point, but he has to bring it home for us. And he begins to do that in verse 10. He says, for it was fitting that he, it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was suitable that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Now let me just pause there, because that word founder there in verse 10 is a colorful word. It's a word that's variously translated because it's so colorful. To make the founder of our salvation, to make the author of our salvation, to make the captain of our salvation. Or maybe most literally, to make the pioneer of our salvation. What is a pioneer? We know what pioneers are, don't we? We speak about the pioneers who moved westward. They left their homes in the east and they traveled westward. And what did they do? They forged a way. They forged a trail. They were the first to go. And because they went, they created a road. They created a trail for others to follow in their footsteps. And that's really the picture here of what the author of Hebrews is saying. The founder, the pioneer of our salvation. The one who made the way possible. The one who did it by himself, but gave us a way to follow after him. He is the pioneer of our salvation. And the author of Hebrews says it is fitting, it is suitable, it is suitable that the one who is the pioneer of our salvation should be like us in every way. And why is that fitting? Well, let me in brief succession give the applications that the author gives for why it is fitting that Christ would be man. The first application really has to do with kinship. Kinship. You see this a repeated phrase, this repeated idea in these verses. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons, right? Sons is a relational term. It's a term of kinship. In verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then at the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. The author of Hebrews is indicating here, isn't he? Is indicating the glory of Christ's humanity is that he relates to us. He's our brother. We are bound to him in that kind of a relationship. You know, dogs are not our brothers. The wind is not our brother. The created world around us is not our brother. Angels are not our brothers. But Jesus is. Because he partook of our flesh and he partook of our blood. Another application here, and only have time to touch on it. I wish we had more time to go through these things in detail. Not only this idea of kinship, but it is the very humanity of Christ that fuels, in one sense, our worship. Look at what the author says in verse 12. Let me back up to the end of verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. There is so much to say there. There is so much to say, but maybe suffice to say this evening, I wonder how our view of worship would change if we understood that present here, even this evening, by the work of the Spirit, is the one who is our brother. And that our brother who participates in our flesh and blood is telling even us this evening of the name of God, and even he is here in the midst of the congregation singing praise. Another application has to do with the qualifications of Christ. In verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, usually when we think of perfection, we think in moral terms, don't we? And that might begin to confuse us a little bit. Well, how did Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. How is it that Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering? Well, another way to define the word perfect has to do as a matter of, or the idea of being qualified. And that's really the force in which the author writes this. That the pioneer of our salvation was qualified to be the pioneer of our salvation through suffering. Suffering is the qualification. Suffering is what qualifies Jesus to be our pioneer. And it's a startling truth, but it's one on which we must plant the flag of faith. God himself cannot suffer. God does not suffer. But Christ, according to his humanity, is able to be qualified for this pioneering of our faith. He is qualified because in his humanity, he has suffered. He has suffered. That idea is reinforced there in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. More than just qualifications, the humanity of Christ is fitting for all of our salvation. It is in partaking of our flesh and blood, as we read in verse 14, that he is able to destroy death and the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Christ's glorious humanity was needed that he might work for us a total and complete salvation. And Christ's humanity, brothers and sisters, it is fitting that he should be like us in order that he might be merciful toward us. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His humanity qualifies him to be merciful to you and to be merciful to me in all of our temptations. And I don't know about you, actually I do, but I'll say it for myself this evening. I need that tomorrow morning when I wake up. I need a Savior who can be merciful to me in all the temptations that seek to draw me into sin and away from the glory of God. And it is precisely because he has partook in our nature that Christ is able to be that merciful help in every time, in every season of temptation. You see, the point of the author of Hebrews here, brothers and sisters, it really comes down to this. The humanity of the Son of God, the humanity of Jesus Christ, does nothing to detract from his superiority and his majesty and his glory, but to speak after the manner of men, to speak after the manner of men, it is in the incarnation, in Christ becoming like us, that we see the full manifestation of the glory of the one who is the eternal Son of God. Let's pray.